Judges chapter 2, verse 1. So it was when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the children of Israel, then the people lifted up their voices and wept. Then they called the name of the place of Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you this evening for your word, and we ask, O Lord, you would help us to understand your truth. And know that, Lord, when we come to your word, we realize that we are impoverished in many ways. We need the help of your Holy Spirit. God, that he would come and take of the things of the Lord and show them unto us. Bless us now, Lord, as we come to your word in Christ's name. Amen. We're still, of course, in the introduction to this whole book of Judges. We haven't reached even the first judge, as you know, as you'll notice as you read through. But you can see how kind and gracious and how true God's promises were to his people. Under Moses, he had delivered them out of bondage in Egypt, and he answered the fulfillment of prophecy under Joshua, Israel's great conqueror and courageous and great commander. He brought them over the Jordan, dry shot as it were, and gave them many wonderful victories, particularly Jericho, as they came into the land of promise, the one that God had promised to his people from ancient times. Now, when Joshua came to the end of his fighting days, much had been achieved in the land, but still there was much to be done until the job, as it were, was completed, so to speak. You remember, I hope, when we preached through Joshua, and at the end of his days, as he said farewell to this life, it was with the promise of the power of God to finish that task. He said to the children of Israel, one of you shall rout 1,000 because the Lord your God fights for you. Joshua was always careful to give the glory to God. It was the Lord that destroyed their enemies. Joshua always recognized that he was merely an instrument. And that's all we are instruments, really, for the God's will in our lives. Joshua challenged them, choose for yourselves, he said, this day whom you shall serve, in Joshua 24:15. Would Israel worship the true God? Or would she compromise with the false gods of the Canaanites? They affirmed to Joshua, remember in Joshua 24:16, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. And time again in that 24th chapter of Joshua, they affirmed to their dying leader that they would be faithful to the God of their fathers. How near the people of God can draw to God with their lips. Our people in general can draw near to God with their lips, religious people, while their hearts are far from him. So we should make sure that we keep our promises to the Lord. We make promises to the Lord, and we should make sure that we keep them. After Joshua's reception of the glory, and you'll see that in this chapter, goes on to tell you about Joshua, his victorious reception of the glory to be with the Lord he loved, Israel experienced very mixed success. One has called it selective obedience by the covenant people. We touched on this in chapter 1, verse 19. They were not able, we're told, to drive out all the Canaanites because they had iron chariots, yet they drove them out from the mountains. And they were able to subjugate the Canaanites to a kind of forced labor, but they did not destroy them as God wanted them to do. They ignored the Lord's commands. They knew better, they thought, than God. So they thought they could live better just by subjugating the Canaanites, because after all, it seems so severe that God asked them to destroy them, to wipe them off, wipe them out type of thing. But they would rather just enslave them. And the real reasons for such blatant disobedience you'll find out later in Judges, is the history and book of the Judges, and particularly verses 12 to 23, which reveals to us their acceptance of false religion and false gods. One has said, we are neither militant in opposition to those sins which are secretly dear to us. Many in Israel were of that way. The nation was compromised through unbelief and a failure to live up to the commands of God and the promises of God. And sometimes we see that in the church, don't we? Sometimes our idea of victory is not really biblical at all. Do we actually think that God's church will one day, the knowledge of God, God and His church will cover the earth even as the waters cover the sea? Do we really believe that? I know it's hard to believe when there's so few of us. The same church after church, there's so few when you compare with the nation, the size of the nation. And sometimes we can make the a wrong decision and sort of being happy with our cozy little fellowship as long as we're doctrinally correct, everything's fine. And we lose the whole idea that Joshua had of conquest for the Lord Jesus Christ. Even on an individual level, we're tempted to put up with sin in our lives. We don't want to appear to be different to others. So we compromise. We join with those who despise, for instance, the Lord's Day. And set aside coming to worship for what are seemingly on the surface very good things, good motives. Sin, you see, always has an excuse, no matter what it is. The human thought pattern has always ways to rationalize sin. We have always ways to rationalize sin in our lives. Our hearts are so deceitful that even as believers, we feel at times to destroy the Canaanites in our lives. Because the truth is, it lies within each one of us, that desire to go back to the world, to taste of the world, to go back to our sins, is still lying, lurking within us. That's why we're told to put to death the sin that lies within us, to put to death the old man. So here then is the Lord's admonition, not only to Israel, but to all of us who profess the name of Christ. And his admonition is simply this in verse 1. God expects obedience. Then the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I led you up from Egypt and brought you into the land of which I swore to your fathers and said, I will never break my covenant with you. So here is the second person of the Trinity, reminding the people it was He, the Lord, who delivered them out of Egypt and brought them into the land of promise. Now why I say this is Christ speaking here before He became incarnate. Look at the language. I led you up from Egypt and brought you into the land which I swore to your fathers. Could an angel ever say this? Could an angel ever make so bold a claim? Notice he says, I did this. He doesn't say the Lord did this. But he speaks in the first person. So who else would it be but the Lord Jesus Christ? Long before He be incarnate, He was here on the earth, rejoicing in the habitual parts of the earth, and His delight was in the sons of men, the scripture says. He was with Abraham under the terebinth trees of Mamre in Genesis 18:1. He was with Jacob and wrestled with him at Peniel in Genesis 32. He was with Joshua Jericho in Joshua chapter 5. Of course, He didn't come at that time in the form of a servant when He came with a body that God had prepared for Him, but He appeared in whatever form was necessary at that time in history, and that time in the providence of God, on whatever occasion it was. So here in the text, He comes to speak to Israel, His covenant people. And what a sermon it must have been. The angel of the covenant delivers it to the people. Here was a great preacher, a great sermon before a great congregation. So let us see what shall happen. The preacher is the Lord God. He begins by reminding them of His hand of deliverance, how gracious He had been to them in the past, and of His loyalty to His covenant. He says, I will never break my covenant with you. The fact that the angel had come up from Gilgal reminds the people of God's covenant by circumcision. They were set apart by circumcision to be the gods. I will be your God and you shall be my people. And here is a warning to the backsliding Christian in his words. For the same voice says to him or her in Revelation 2:5, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the first work. The Lord has delivered us out of our bondage. Our bondage is in our Egypt, so forth, and given to us a glorious freedom and a glorious salvation. Should we not then be constrained on our part by love and gratitude and covenant loyalty to serve Him with our whole hearts as the people of God? If we really believe in Jesus Christ, and I know most all of you do in here, the Lord has pledged Himself to you personally. He's pledged Himself to make us perfect, to make us His own, and to bring us home to glory someday with exceeding great joy. As Jesus Himself says, I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Do you get the picture here? Do you grasp this picture that Jesus is drawing to our minds? There are two loving, omnipotent sets of hands. One inside the other. And we're in there. The hand of the omnipotent Father and the hand of the omnipotent Christ, the Son. And He's keeping us. And He says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. He says, He shall never break His covenant with His people. Why should we think of wandering away from our great Redeemer? Why should we think of wandering away from our loving Heavenly Father? Why would we even attempt to move away from Him? Because we're joined in everlasting wedlock to Him. Remember, there's no divorce with God. How awful, how cruel a thing it is when you start to think about it, to offend the love of God. Can we actually break with a God who says He shall never break a covenant with us? How the angel of the Lord pleads here His long-suffering eternal love to His people. So may the Spirit of God hold us fast this evening with the cords of His covenant love. The angel of the Lord said to them, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars. Here is the charge against them. But you have not obeyed my voice. Words that cut like a knife into the sensitive heart of a believer. But you have not obeyed my voice. The Lord didn't spare His words. Israel had proved largely unfaithful despite all the affirmations to Joshua that they would serve the Lord. One generation may have served the Lord on the whole, but the generations to follow were not serving the Lord. They had broken covenant. They had disobeyed the commands of God. They failed to drive out the Canaanites. And they embraced the Canaanites' false gods. See, compromise for a believer is always the road to weakness and ruin in our lives. There are voices out there that charge the Lord here with being wrong and demanding the Canaanites be removed from the land. They say, how could a God you Christians argue is a loving God? How could He destroy innocent people? What does the Scripture say about these innocent people? Romans 3:10. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none seek after God. And Paul says in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. So where then is the innocence? Where is this innocence that people talk about? There's no innocence. Instead of questioning the justice of God, people should stand in awe and amazement at such a patient, long-suffering, merciful God. Lamentations 3:22, because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. Friends, when we come and bow and worship before that grace that was expressed at Calvary, where the impeccable sinless Savior took our sin in His own body in the tree to atone for our transgression, we realize it is not peace at any price. It's not peace at any price at all. That's never God's way, peace at any price. That's the way of man, peace at any price. We see that here in these negotiations in Iran. Peace at any price. That's what motivates man, peace at any price. But it doesn't motivate God, peace at any price, that way. God told them to drive out these pagans from the land and do not embrace their false religion or their gods. The Lord said to Israel through Joshua, "You shall not make mention of the name of your gods, nor cause anyone to swear by them. You shall not serve them, nor bow down to them." Joshua 21:7. It's as if they said to themselves, "These people aren't really bad after all. They're not too bad. There's so much we can learn from them. So let us make treaties with them." Doesn't that sound familiar? Let us make treaties with them. Let's make agreements with these pagans. Let's learn to live and let live. And they certainly did live with them. They began to accept, and eventually they joined them in their ways. Tolerance led to imitation, so Israel tragically over time became as vile as the heathen whom the Lord had condemned. If you look through the book of Judges, you'll see this. Through intermarriage, Israel actually became a mixed race, suffering again that Joshua warned against in Joshua 23:12. Perhaps some in Israel thought to make friends with these people, that sin would be sort of much better than to obey these severe commands by the Lord. But compromise never pays. It never pays. Eventually they would be worshipping Baal. Soon the unclean goddess Ashtaroth became their delight. Soon the god of their fathers was forgotten, practically altogether. Of course, errors in religion usually leads to errors in life and morality. We see that all the time. We see it in the modern church. You hear of these men that have fallen down in the ministry, high profile, but you'll find that errors already happened there in their grasp of Scripture and their understanding of Scripture, which led to their immorality in the first place. You see, Israel became just like the covenant, just like the pagans around them. You could hardly distinguish between the covenant people and the heathen nations. There was so much like them. You know, as Bishop Ryle says, ungodliness is madness. Our religion is irrational. To disobey the holy law of God is really the breaking of every law of common sense and logic. As Ryle puts it, in God's creation, it is unreasonable, unnatural, monstrous for the creature to rebel against the Creator. So God says to the people of Israel, "Why have you done this? Why have you turned away? Why have you been disobedient to the commands that I have given you? Don't you know that cursed is he that does the work of the Lord deceitfully?" It's a word to the backslider. Why have you done this? Why have you turned from the Lord? Why have you turned to your own vomit, so to speak? Why have you done this? Why have you left the profession of your religion? Can anyone ever give a reason that makes sense to that question? I doubt that. I would say absolutely not. Because sin makes no sense. There's no justification for iniquity. And the Israelites were speechless. You see, the person who wraps themselves up in religious formalism while courting sin instead of crucifying the flesh, when confronted by Christ and his word, they're speechless. Though like that man in the parable when Jesus said, "Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless in Matthew 22:12. The Lord, you see, is appealing here to Israel's conscience. "Can you give me a reasonable account," he says, "of your sin?" What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. Romans 6:21. There simply is no reasonable excuse that can be given. So the Lord then brings down this sentence upon his covenant people. "Therefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall be thorns in your side, and their God shall be a snare to you." And the Lord fulfills his word that he said through Joshua, "Know for certain, the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you, but they shall be snares and traps to you, and scourges on your sides, and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from this good land which the Lord your God has given you." Joshua 23:13. So God punishes Israel by their own sin. By their own sin. He uses their own sin against them. "You will not drive them out. Neither will I drive them out." In other words, their compromise would come home to them. And as Wallace put it, "You have sown thistles and thorns, and I shall stuff your pillows with them." And how sharp was that? Like thorns in your side, pricking, hurting in the most tender parts of the very region of life itself. It's as if the Lord says, "Wherever you turn, these sins, these enemies of yours that you spurred, they will do to you what you should have done to them. The gods you have embraced shall be your ruin. You may dote upon these false deities, but they shall be your dishonor," the Lord says. "These Canaanites shall be a snare to you." Well, how does that apply to us today? Because nothing really has changed. If a person refuses to do what God commands them to do, God will not do it for them. If a person refuses to obey the Lord, the devil will not go away. Listen, James says in James 4:7, "Resist the devil and he will flee from you." You see, if you don't resist the devil, he's not going to flee from you. If a person dabbles and flaunts with sin, the devil will be there. The devil is very deceptive. And it's very easy to fall into our own sins and be compromised. As the scripture states, "Be sure your sin shall find you out," Numbers 32:33. When the Christian sins, quite often there can be things that abide, results that abide, even though they may have repented. You remember David repented of adultery with Bathsheba and the plan to murder Uriah. But what does the scripture say of David? "The sword did not depart from his house, his family, all his days." All his family suffered because of his sin. The sins of the fathers onto the children. Israel were left with a thorn in their flesh. It acted as a reminder to them of their disobedience to the Lord. Sin leaves its mark that only death and resurrection can eradicate. Isn't this why we as believers long for heaven? Because the rags of the old nature that clings to us now always threaten to corrupt us. Always do. We long, don't we, that Christ's work of redemption will come to its completion in us when we awake in his likeness. How then did the people respond to these great words from the angel of the Lord, this great sermon by this great preacher? "So it was when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the children of Israel that the people lifted up their voices and wept, Then they called the name of the place Bochim, and they sacrificed the Lord. It's a very hopeful response. They were very attentive hearers of the Word of God. They all appeared to have opened their ears to the Lord's admonition. They stood there before the Lord in absolute amazement, broken and contrite, while the angel of the Lord delivered his powerful sermon. It's a marvelous thing to be able to grasp a congregation's attention. And that, in some ways, is really a special gift. For not all people are actually enamored with the Word of God who sit in church. Sometimes a preacher can preach to deaf ears, dead walls, so to speak. But it appears on the whole, the large part of this congregation heard clearly the warning that the angel of the Lord brought. It appeared they drank in the Word of God. They were not only a listening congregation, but they were a feeling congregation. They felt what they heard. The people lifted up their voices, were told, and wept. The sermon had stirred their hearts. They were sorrowful hearers. There was no lightheartedness in this congregation. There was no laughter, but there was tears. All through this sermon, they turned into weepers. So much so that they called the name of the place Bochim, which means weepers. Every eye was filled with tears, at least it looked that way, as they stood in the presence of the Lord. They had heard the word, they had received the word as it was delivered to them. And certainly there can be no spiritual renewal without that. So the place of meeting Shechem became Bochim, as Israel became weepers. You see, sin dampens all true joy. It robs us of peace, does it not? But the tears of those who sincerely mourn over their sins is a prelude to joy. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted, said Jesus in Matthew 5:4. My people weep for many things. They weep for a painful separation, for instance. They weep over bereavement. They weep over when they hear terrible news, and so forth. But is weeping over sin really a common thing? Ask yourself, as I ask myself, when is the last time we were brought to tears over our sins? When was the last time when we came into the presence of the Lord in prayer that we came weeping over our sins? When is the last time you were brought to tears over some sermon as the Spirit convicted you of your sin? You see, if tears are true and sincere, it marks the beginning of a real devotion and desire for communion with God. Because at such times there's a sense of helplessness, knowing that we really don't deserve the blessings of God because our sins have offended Him. Now, after the tears in the text, they sacrificed there to the Lord. This tells us that tears, of course, can never wash away our sins, because tears themselves need cleansing. And the Word tells us without the shedding of blood there is no remission, Hebrews 9:22. Humiliation is a wonderful thing, but it's not enough. It's not sufficient. God has given the blood of Christ to make atonement for the soul. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. One Puritan says, weeping here, if it leads us to that atoning blood, will save us from weeping and walking and gnashing after teeth forever. We need to grasp this point here. How Christological in many ways is the heart of this book of Judges. They sacrificed there to the Lord. That's Christological right there, speaking of the cross. So the angel of the Lord, the eternal Son of God in the flesh, bled and died to atone for sinners like these sinners. The shadow of Bochum is now the substance of Calvary. Weeping may remain for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. Says Matthew Henry, it's a wonder thing. It's a wonder, he says, sinners can ever read their Bibles with dry eyes. You see, the Holy Spirit must work before and wound us before he heals the heart. That's the way to heavenly joy. And they were wounded here when the Lord condemned them with condemning words, and they were brought to tears. But when the severity, you see, of our sin comes home to us, like these people, we should praise and thank our Lord, because he offers us mercy. He offers us forgiveness. Jesus is the Savior who has been revealed to us. Our Lord is that one sacrifice for sins forever. And he will not, as the psalmist says, he will not despise the broken spirit and the contrite heart, Psalm 51:17. Now, often the deep emotion we find in these verses like these speak of a solid, deep conversion. People are convinced of their sin, and they cry bitter tears. And how wonderful it is when tears are really sincere, when they're true tears of repentance. The goodness of God leads us to repentance. And often people shed sincere tears. But let me be clear, when we say repentance, we are not simply talking about a change of mind. You hear often preachers stumble, well, what is repentance? Well, it's a change of mind. Well, it is that. But it's more than that. It's a radical change of mind. And it's also a hatred of sin and a love of holiness. It's always attended by sorrow and regret for past sin. Spurgeon said one time that should be repeated in our churches. He said to his congregation, if there's anyone here who thinks that they will get to heaven by dry-eyed faith, they are sadly mistaken. He that has never mourned over sin has never rejoiced in the Lord. How true that is. This is why we need for repentance to be proclaimed from our pulpits. The gospel call should come, repent and be saved, and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. To omit this from preaching is to do so a disservice to people's souls. You see, in some ways, a Christian is always repenting, because we're always growing in grace. So Bochum, as we look at it, shows forth hope. Yet there's another side to tears, and this is what I'm closing with. Then they call the name of the place Bochum, and they sacrifice the Lord. Was there a permanency about what happened at Bochum? Now, when you consider what happened later on in Israel, we can be a little disappointed, can we not? And when ordinary men preach the Word of God, sometimes, all preachers are different, sometimes a preacher is so gifted with such power that moves natural feelings and people's hearts, it seems, become unsoftened. But it's not the preacher that does that. It's the Lord. And it's not simply a softening of the heart. As Jesus says, you must be born again. It's more than the softening of the heart. You must be born again. Salvation is not of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of the Spirit of God. In other words, people must not depend upon the preacher. They must not depend upon preachers or preachings, although they're the gifts of God. Sometimes people respond because they have excitable natures. They respond to the gospel in that way. You remember these people. Some of them were afraid to go to battle for the Lord. They feared the noise and the slaughter. They feared man more than God. Some of these people were easily persuaded. Some people today are easily persuaded by man. Israel went and worshipped other gods under the influence of their ungodly neighbors. They gave in to the invitations of their ungodly neighbors. Come and worship with us. Come and worship our gods. It seems that the covenant people, not necessarily the ones that wept at Bochim, but generations afterwards, were very pliable people. They were men of wax. They were easily shaped by others. And tears often are not repentant tears. There are many true converts to the Lord Jesus Christ who do not shed a tear, at least in public. That doesn't prove they're not converted. It doesn't prove that we're not convicted of sin. It's better to look for the inward sense of grief within the soul, which leaves its indelible mark. One has said, one grain of true faith is better than a gallon of tears. Give me true repentance any day than tears that are empty. It's quite possible they may even been some that day in Israel. The tears were reduced by what the Lord said to them, that he would not drive out the Canaanites. Some of them may have mourned, not them all, but some of them may have mourned because they sensed that the Canaanites would now have the upper hand in the land and they would be thorns in their sides. That was something they didn't look forward to. Some of them, their tears may have been selfish, all about self. You don't know in a congregation. So we need to ask ourselves, is there any holy salt in our tears? Do we truly weep over our sin? Do we really repent of our sins? Because it's so easy to be deceived. I just wonder, some of these people, were they self-deceived by their own feelings? Not them all, but some of them. No doubt they considered themselves self-penitent, but some of them may have been carnally tremblers, afraid of the Canaanites. Some of them may have really loved their sin. But how many people do the same things these days? A man may say to himself, I know I shouldn't do this, Pastor. I mustn't do this thing in my life. And at the first opportunity, I'm determined to turn a new leaf. You see this with the New Year's resolution stuff. But nothing happens. It's all meaningless because the person may love this or that. How many prove their words to be wrong by returning to their old ways of life? Sheer hypocrisy. The sow returning to its own vomit and washed by wallowing in the mire, so to speak. But you see, true repentance, when you really turn to the Lord, you really don't want to dabble with your sin, do you? You're sorry over your sin. And when you sin as a believer, you're really sorry over your sin. Because you truly love God, you truly love Christ, and you want to turn away from that sin. You don't want to have them desires in your heart at all. You see, when Satan, through the power of God's grace, is cast out of a man's house, what does the man do, according to the Lord Jesus? He sweeps his house and purges himself from the filth that he formerly harbored. It's interesting to me, after this generation, their generation arose. They did not know the Lord. They did not walk with God. Isn't that a warning to godly parents? To bring their children up in the things of the Lord? Now, that doesn't guarantee salvation. There's so many people make that mistake, they think it guarantees salvation. If you catechize a child, if you do this with a child and that with a child, it guarantees salvation. It doesn't do that at all. But it upholds the standards of Scripture for the generations to come. That's what it does. Doesn't the Word say, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he shall not depart from it? That's the general rule for God's government. Parents have to make known the things of God to their children. So how can a godly parent, one who loves the Lord, not tell their children about Jesus Christ? But in closing, what I have said this evening, salvation doesn't lie in a person's feelings. It doesn't lie in a person's feelings at all. But in believing. Salvation is not weeping, although tears may be there, but it's trusting in Christ. We mustn't attempt to measure salvation by outward revelations of sorrow. The prophet says, rend your heart and not your garments. In other words, let your hearts be turned away from sin and from weeping and from everything that leads to sin. And make sure the tears that we shed are real tears of repentance. So may the Lord bless his word to all our hearts this evening, and let us look to Christ and not to men. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you this evening for true tears of repentance. Grant the Lord you would grant that to each of us. As we look into our own lives, because as we look into our own lives, we know that things lurk there that do not please you within our hearts. And we ask the Lord you'd help us to deal with our sins, and you'd help us to mortify the sins of the flesh and the mind, and help us to keep our hearts and our minds centered upon Christ and his glorious salvation. Bless your word to our hearts, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.